Turn with me in your Bible, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. You know, there are some passages we come across in the Word of God that, well, truth be told, there's a little danger attached to them. The danger is not misinterpreting them. The danger is not misappropriating them. The danger is, I believe, missing the incredible spiritual treasure God has for us for one very common reason: overfamiliarity. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. The danger we run into of hearing things so often that rather than allowing these truths to truly impact us, rather than taking the time to cool our jets a bit and say, okay, wait a minute, I've heard that before. What does that mean? Instead of that, we just kind of go, oh, yeah, and let's go on to something else. Great examples of this, maybe verses that are so profound yet maybe suffer a bit from overuse, if we can use that term. John 3:16. Stop and think about that for a moment. For God so loved the world. God loves this world? Boy, I'll tell you, a quick trip across the news headlines on the Yahoo website is enough for me to give up on this world. But God loves this world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, what an incredibly broad word. You know, I read a story in the paper earlier this week of a pastor who got into trouble in Florida for having on the marquee outside his church the statement, God loves Osama bin Laden. People were offended. How in the world could you say something like that? But I wasn't offended. I could think of no more profound expression or explanation of John 3:16 than that. God loves us at our worst, not at our best. God doesn't love the people who've worked on their spirituality or polished themselves enough to be acceptable to Him. He loves us, even though we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. A cliche, a passage you see held up at football games, John 3:16 falls into that category. But when you slow down and think about it, powerful stuff indeed. Another verse that could fit into our dangerously overused category is another passage you've probably heard a lot if you've been around here. It's found in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Oh, yeah, we know that passage, don't we? We've heard it shared on a number of occasions. But let's slow down and think about it. In fact, tonight's study is going to be an exercise in slowing down and thinking about what the Spirit of God is trying to tell us when He tells us that Christianity isn't about a new creed. It isn't about a new set of commitments. It isn't about a new community that you belong to. Being a Christian is all about, now let this sink into your mind, being a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things, unprecedented things, things that you and I could never dream of, have come. What are those new things? What does it mean to be a new creation. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, you know that this idea of being a new creation and this idea of having a brand new life from God has been hammered away at by the Apostle Paul. The church at Galatia making an all too common spiritual mistake. Saying to God, in essence, you know, Lord, we appreciate kind of the hand up that you gave us in this gift of being saved, that Jesus died on the cross for us, but we'll take it from here. You ever found yourself falling into that trap? Boy, you talk about the road to H-E double hockey sticks being paved with good intentions. Isn't that what gets us? We find ourselves thinking, you know, God, you've done so much for me. Let me do this one thing to show you it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. Let me start following some time-tested steps to spirituality. And then in the back of our minds, that subtle, seductive voice of spiritual pride saying, you know, God loves you more because you were at church on Valentine's Day than He would have if you'd been to Red Lobster like you'd planned. No. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing you and I can do, are doing, or ever could do to earn or deserve God's unmerited favor. And Paul has been hammering away at that. He goes, this is not a new idea. This is not a new concept that we've come up with. This has been God's way of dealing with people from the beginning. You in Galatia were so enamored of keeping the laws of Moses as a step to spirituality. Let's go back before the law of Moses and see exactly what God did to make a man as venerated in his faith as Abraham, right with God. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Paul is saying, don't trade in that glorious spiritual treasure for the spiritual trash of self-motivated, ritualistic-driven religiosity. God has so much for you. Don't turn away. And if you've been with us in our study in Galatians 3, we've been talking a bit about this whole idea of what God has in mind for us, the incredible blessings He has available for all who will come to Him simply on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, who don't recommend themselves, who don't try to reorient themselves, who don't try to reform themselves, but simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. Your Son died for my sins. Make me new from the inside out. Oh, the blessings that come to those who will come to God in this way. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you were with us in our study on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about this notion of being a son of God, being introduced into the bosom of God's own family, not as cringing, fearful slaves, not as people on perpetual probation, but as those whom God loves and calls His dearly loved children. Oh, what security is there for us. How did we get into that role? Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oh, this baptism, you may recall, has nothing to do with a drop of water at all. It has nothing to do with a religious ritual. It has to do with a profound event that took place the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you received Him as your personal Lord and Savior, God baptized you not into a tank of water, not into the Pacific Ocean or wherever you may have been baptized. God immersed you into the very body of Jesus Christ. In this way, and this is a profound truth, and I'm not sure any of us will fully grasp it, this side of heaven. The Scripture not only says that Jesus dwells in our hearts through faith, but the moment you came to faith in Christ, you began to dwell in Jesus' heart. God immersed you into His very heart. That's how close to God you are. Oh, we begin to understand this. You know, the bouts of the doubts and the feelings like, oh, you don't understand. How could God possibly continue to love someone like me? This idea of God looking at us saying, well, I guess I got to save you because you took me up on my offer of forgiveness in Christ. But it doesn't mean I have to like you. No, those myths that sometimes can squeeze all the joy out of our Christian life. Absolutely blown away. You were immersed into the body of Christ. And just as that word baptize refers to the idea of taking a piece of white cloth and immersing it into dye so that every fiber of the cloth would be utterly and irreversibly changed, that's exactly what's happened to us since we've become Christians. An utter, irreversible change. Because what God starts, He finishes. The good work He began in you, Philippians 1:6, the Bible declares, He will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. No, it's not we need to be faithful to complete it. He will be faithful to complete it. All we have to do is say, have your way, Lord. Take my heart and my life today. You make me the person you want me to be. I can't please you in my own strength, but your power can change me from the inside out. This glorious baptism of the Spirit we see here, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 puts it, causes us to put on Christ. That is, God looks at us as just as righteous as Jesus. This idea of putting on the rich robes of righteousness, the robes that the prodigal son was clothed again by the Father, removing his stinky, swine-smelling sashes that he was wearing, and given this beautiful robe, this picture of authority, this picture of belonging, this picture of status and identification. The same way when God looks at us, He sees us justified. The word justified, you want to remember that word? Great memory device is just as if I never sinned. Not because you and I earned or deserved or merited it, because the only one who never sinned willingly took your place in my place, by dying on the cross. And so we've seen that this idea of newness of life begins on a spiritual and internal level in ways that we begin to grasp, we begin to taste, we begin to see and understand, but we will not know fully or completely until we are face to face with Jesus. Then these internal things, I believe, are going to be revealed to us in a way that will blow our minds. But the exciting thing about being a new creation in Christ is not just about the things that go on inside of us internally. You know, the hard thing about a changed heart is this. You can't really see it, can you? You can't really see Jesus taking us and immersing us into His own body through the Spirit. You can't really see the fact that every fiber of your being has been changed by this encounter with Christ. You can't really see that God looks upon us as just as sinless as Christ. We can't see that with human eyes. So how do we know it's real? How do you know you really got it? Well, the second way that God makes us new inside gives us an insight. You see, a new life in Christ isn't just about our being made new personally. It's also about our being made new interpersonally. Here is where a brand new heart from God begins to shine. Not just in how we relate to God, but catch this, how we relate to each other. Look at this incredible passage here in verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These are words that are absolutely mind-blowing. Talk about a passage that you really just need to sit back and allow to soak into your heart before you really grasp what's being said here. Boy, doesn't this run completely contrary to our culture today? It seems like the more our culture goes on, the more we tend to, you hear the word celebrate diversity. Unfortunately, celebrating diversity has mutated into a celebration of divisiveness. It's people looking at each other saying, you know, If you were like me and you were a Swedish German Indian, you'd understand, but it's a Swedish German Indian thing and you just can't understand. You know, the fact of the matter is, I think it's wonderful for people to understand their roots, to see how God has worked in their lives down through time. I think there's beautiful things in every culture that are worth venerating. Don't get me wrong. But when I elevate those things and say, that makes me different than you, that means you can't really understand me. Only someone who's just like me, who's a Swedish, German, Indian, can understand me. Well, then I've taken a step back from you. I haven't taken a step towards you. I haven't taken a step towards the promises of community and togetherness and unity that these things begin to declare, so they celebrate. Instead, I just look at other people and go, well, I'll never fit in with them. And they'll never fit in with me. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, Rudyard Kipling once wrote. And that seems to be where our culture is going. You know, when I was in school, the idea of the United States was seen as a melting pot where people from all over the world would come. And instead of being divisive and having our own little circles and cliques, you know, obviously we're all proud of our background and our heritage, but there was something greater that unified us all. It was the idea of being an American. But now we're no longer Americans. We're hyphenated Americans. We've all got a dash after our name. And that dash is almost a dividing line saying, back off, stay away. Only those that have come from where I'm coming from can understand me. And you know what? That's worldliness. Why do I say that? Listen to these words again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, God does not recognize ethnic differences. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, Jew or Gentile doesn't matter to God. There's neither slave nor free. God does not recognize economic differences. There is neither male nor female. God does not recognize gender differences. God recognizes human hearts. That's how the Lord looks at things. And that is a radical thing. It is a mind blower. And I'll tell you, you want to get something that will get people's dander up. You want to get something that is going to get people kind of a little bit offended, a little bit proud, and what have you. Man, bring this up. But the Bible makes no bones about it. You know, there's a fascinating passage that shows how easy a thing it is for even the most spiritual among us to fall into this idea of looking on the outside instead of seeing the heart within. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel had been given the task, the mission from God to find the next king of Israel. King Saul had absolutely blown it. He had been given this great privilege. He had completely fallen in this. And God said to Samuel, go and find the new king of Israel. I'm going to show you where to go. And so God guided Samuel to this obscure little sheep-raising town called Bethlehem, to the house of a man called Jesse. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, do you come peaceably? In other words, are you here to clean house, Samuel? Talk about guilty consciences. And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. The idea was this one family was made the guests of honor for this sacrifice. In other words, something big was going down here, and Jesse and his sons were the epicenter of this. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In other words, this guy, Eliab, Jesse's big, strapping, regal-looking son, head and shoulders above the rest, probably looks like one of those guys who has one of those fitness made simple videos out or something like that. A real impressive kind of guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Wow. Boy, talk about a lesson our culture really needs to learn. We have fallen in the trap of believing that it is better to look marvelous than to be marvelous, haven't we? And so we celebrate distinctions. We mark differences. We divide ourselves based upon superficialities like the amount of melanin in our skin, like the particular place that our ancestors came from before they settled here, by cultural things that are really externals. But listen to what Paul says again here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some people say, well, that was easy for Paul to say. That was back, you know, in those times in Greek culture, and it was different. And, you know, we have our bigger struggles today. Oh, if you think that's the case, you've completely misread the time. Did you know that during the days that the Apostle Paul wrote these words, a godly Jewish man would begin his morning prayers by praying this prayer: I thank thee, Lord God, King of the universe, creator of the heavens and the earth, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And that was considered godliness. Because to their way of thinking at that time, to the way the Jewish people thought, Gentiles, one rabbi wrote, were only made as logs to stoke the fires of hell. That's why God made Gentiles. Slaves? Well, a slave was a byword for incompetence. You know, if you got behind on your bills, this was before easy monthly payments or payday loan sharks or things along that line. You got behind on your bills, couldn't pay. Well, you had the opportunity to dig yourself out by giving the only thing you had, your material labor, for 7 years. And it was a way to balance the books for sure, but it was a sign of shame. It basically said, you know, you've been taking care of business. You want to be in this mess. To be a slave was to be a practitioner of the lowest form of profession in that culture, completely worthy of disrespect. I thank you that I'm not a slave, Lord. I'm keeping my head above water. I'm paying my bills. I'm a respectable citizen. Or a woman. In Jewish culture, women were so looked down upon that a woman's testimony was not accepted in court, considered completely unreliable simply because she was a woman. But notice what Jesus Christ does. He reverses that prayer. He says, in essence, I don't know who you're praying to, but you're not talking to me. Because notice what he says again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no distinctions as far as our position in Christ, as far as our acceptability before God, because God looks on the heart. And if you've come to God and He has given you a new heart in Christ Jesus, He has baptized you into the body of His Son, you are completely as acceptable to Him as Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Name your stained glass saint hero. You are on that same par. And we understand that it's no longer a question of ethnicity or background or what my TRW looks like or where I happen to live or who my parents were or when they came over on the Mayflower or maybe they just jumped off a tramp steamer. Who knows? But we understand that. We understand that we have this unity in Jesus. I look at you and you look at me and we both know the same God. That blows human relations out of the water. It rewrites the book. I will never forget how God drove this home to me when I was in seminary. One of my best friends when I was in seminary at Talbot Seminary, the most unlikely person I think you would ever come across for someone like me to call a friend. You talk about people who have nothing in common. His name was Jeffrey Kasule. Jeffrey had a very interesting testimony. He was an Oxford-educated, Golden Gloves-winning boxer. He came from the country in Africa known as Uganda. And having graduated from Oxford, he went back to his native land and enrolled in the military. His commander-in-chief you may have heard of before. His name was Idi Amin, one of the most brutal dictators this recent history has ever produced. Incredibly evil man. But Jeffrey rose to the rank of major. And one of his duties in Idi Amin's army was persecuting Christians. Well, lo and behold, Idi Amin, like most dictators, they have their day in the sun. And then Idi Amin's regime fell. And when Idi Amin's regime fell, Jeffrey, because of his status as a major in Idi Amin's army, was tossed into the same prison that he had tossed so many people into himself. Jeffrey related to us how shocked he was when he went to his jail cell, sat down and looked across and found that his cellmate was a Christian pastor whom he had tossed into jail a few years before. Well, this man not only forgave Jeffrey, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Jeffrey. And Jeffrey came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you have never seen a guy who shined with the light and love of Jesus like Jeffrey. I had him come up and speak to the high school group that I was running in Agoura Hills, California. It was a very kind of affluent area in Southern California. And Jeffrey came in and he stood before this group of, you know, semi-jaded rich kids from, you know, the north end of the San Fernando Valley. And he stood up and he said, "Children!" Well, it's like, oh my gosh, you don't call these kids children. You know, every seminar I've ever gone to, you call them students because they need to be. Those children, repeat after me with this big, booming, barrel-chested voice. Granny said, "God is good." And these kids looked at him and they looked at each other and they said, "God is good." He goes, "No, no, no. Say it like you mean it, children. God is good." And a few more, "God is good." He said, "All right, after me, God is kind." And a few more chime in, "God is kind." "God is merciful and patient, full of loving kindness, children." "Say it after me." And by the time he got to loving kindness, these kids were just booming along with Jeffrey. And he started going, and man, everything you read about, you know, attention span is about 3 minutes. If you go 20 minutes in your talk, you know, you're pushing it with kids. Jeffrey went for 2 hours. About an hour and 45 minutes in, he goes, "What's wrong with you Americans? You're slaves to your watches. In Uganda, we have church until God does what He called us together to do, and then we dismiss." Believe me, don't worry, I'm not getting any ideas. But I will never forget Jeffrey. The love of Jesus Christ that flowed in. He went back to Uganda, by the way. He's ministering over there now. And I will never forget this man. And we became friends. And you know, I'd see him and he'd give me those big bear hugs and all this stuff. And it just hit me one day. Talk about nothing in common. Talk about two people, ethnically, culturally, religiously, everything we had operating against it, even educationally. You look, "Oh, I went to Oxford. Where did you go?" "The University of Arizona." "Very good." I looked at him and I could look into his eyes and you know what I could see? The reason we could be friends is because he loved the same Jesus I love. And if I was good enough for Jesus, I was good enough for him. And if he was good enough for Jesus, I don't care what he did for Idi Amin, he's good enough for me. That's what the love of Jesus Christ does for people. It breaks down these barriers. It removes these distinctions. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, notice it doesn't say you should all strive to be one in Christ Jesus. You should all get committees together and work on oneness, because if we can just get all the churches together and get unified, then we got something going. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I hear that pitch. If all we as church can get together, we get unified, we got to get unified here. We got to have a unifying experience here. We got to work on this unity thing. And hey, you know, I'm all for churches getting together and cooperating in worthy endeavors. But whenever I hear that, I say, you know what? We don't have to get unified. According to this passage, we are unified. We just need to act like it. You're all one. How? Not because we have the same agenda. Not because we have the same tasks in mind. Not because we think we can get something done if we pull our resources together. We are one, not in a project, but in a person. In Jesus. If you got Jesus in your heart, we're one. We're unified. It's done. It's not a question of me tolerating you. It's not a question of you tolerating me. It's a question of this. Now, and try, I don't mean to frighten you, but we're stuck together. Not just for time, either. For eternity. You and I are part of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't all have different things to do. And that doesn't mean that God, in His infinite creativity, can't have different churches with different points of emphasis that can minister to different people. If God wanted all churches to be like Calvary Christian Fellowship, we'd all be meeting in industrial parks incredibly close to sewage plants. That's what God would do for all churches. But He doesn't do that, does He? God has a different task. God has a different mission. But in that difference, there is that unity, you see. There is that indispensable sense of, I don't care what address you call home for your church. I don't care where you drive up on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. I care that you know Jesus. If you know Him, we're one. You know, we talk about the different Calvary chapels that are here in Tucson and Southern Arizona. And God has done such a marvelous work of just unifying us. And, you know, when people say, oh, well, I go to this other Calvary, but I'm over here this day, I go, man, that's great. Just consider us a branch office. We got the same board of directors, same boss, same Lord running the show. That makes you one with me and me one with you. And all of these us versus them and you versus me and I'm different and you don't understand. And, you know, it just gets blown out of the water by Jesus Christ. Blown out of the water. And when we relate to each other in this reality, not striving for this reality or to simulate it, but simply receiving it. When people see, like across this room, all of the different backgrounds, all of the different persuasions we've got, all the different life experiences we have represented here. And yet they see us loving each other. Now, wow, how do you do that? Well, we don't do that. Jesus does that. And that's what it means to be new in Him. New from the inside out. And look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the newness we have in Jesus isn't just about a newness personally. It isn't just about a newness interpersonally, where we have a love that can't be explained in any other way than the supernatural work of God. But we also have a new prospect for our lives. We're heirs. An heir. You know, every once in a while, I'll just say to someone who does me a favor, oh, if you do this for me, I'll remember you in my will. Well, if I do that for you, it's probably going to end up creating more problems for you than it's ever going to solve. But, you know, you hear these stories about people who get a registered letter in the mail one day. And they said, did you know that your great uncle so-and-so was a bazillionaire? Sometimes I didn't even know I had a great uncle so-and-so. Well, you're the last remaining relative. And all the money that he made from his multinational corporation, Amalgamated Fuzz, now goes to you. And they look at the check and they faint. You know, they're like, oh, my gosh, where did all this come from? Well, you're in error, you see. You didn't earn or deserve or merit it. You were just connected. You're part of the family. You received the blessing and benefit of someone else's life's work. Isn't that interesting? We receive the blessing and the benefit of someone else's life's work. The life work of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The kind of an heir that God makes us, and we're going to explore this a little bit more on Sunday morning. This is such a powerful thing. The kind of inheritance that we receive is so much greater than the earthly inheritance, because an earthly inheritance is always tied into a tragic event. Someone's got to die for you to get your inheritance. Something bad has to happen for something good to happen. Well, in a sense, something bad happened when Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross for your sins and my sins. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Another one of those cliches that we really need to think about. But the story doesn't end there. The glory of God's inheritance is this. We don't get this inheritance just because someone died. Catch this. We get this inheritance because someone lives. Jesus Christ. We are so blessed, gang. We are so amazingly wealthy. We don't even realize it. That's why we as Christians, we understand who we are and how God has made us new from the inside out, should never, ever dishonor God by saying, poor, poor me. You're not poor. You've got the true and living God who loved you so much that He not only purchased your salvation so that you could have your sins forgiven, that you could live forever, but that He gave you the single greatest blessing He could ever give to anyone. His Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God gave you Himself. What greater gift could He give you than that? Oh, we are new, aren't we? And you know, it just reminds me of the wonderful words that the Apostle John had to share about this glorious truth in 1 John chapter 3. Maybe it's a scripture that you've memorized before, you've sung a number of times. Again, can easily be a cliche, but let these words sink into your hearts. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is a new life. That is a new hope. That is a new joy. You won't get anywhere else but from Jesus. Father, thank You that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Lord, we look at our lives so often and we're old and cold and dead and stale in our own efforts and our own flesh. We repeat the same mistakes time and time and time again. But You call us to new things, new ways of looking at people, new ways of looking at life, new ways of relating to one another, new things to take our stand and our boast in, not the superficialities of the flesh or human culture or invention, but the glorious spiritual status You give us as Your dearly loved sons and daughters. Lord, open our eyes to be able to see that coming to You, we can never be the same old person again. Just strike that from our thinking, strike that from our vocabulary, Lord. Because instead of being the same old person, we are a new and different person because of what You've done for us. May we walk in that reality and so rejoice in You. In Jesus' name, amen.